Well, if you brought your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Today I'm starting a four-part series in the book of Acts, and I love this book where anything is possible. There is so much excitement in the early church, and God is moving in miraculous ways. You see so much energy and excitement here. And the people are answering his call. They're going. They're doing it. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to ask you to quit your job and move to another country to be a missionary somewhere else in another part of the world. But is that so crazy? I mean, think, is that really crazy to even think that? Now, you may not be called to do that. Maybe you're called to support someone that is called to do that. We all have a purpose in God's mission. So let's begin to pray that dangerous prayer to see what God wants to do through us. Bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in awe of your Spirit's power. Just as you moved in the upper room at Pentecost, move in this room today. Shake off our distractions. Open up our ears to hear and ignite in us a passion for your mission. Speak clearly through your word and fill us fresh with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So imagine a quiet morning in Jerusalem, 50 days after Passover. The city is bustling with pilgrims from across the Roman Empire, Jews who have gathered to celebrate Shavuot, or Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, this annual festival that commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and it marked the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was a time of joy, of devotion, and of spiritual expectation. As one of the three pilgrimage feasts, every Jewish male was required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. This goes back to Deuteronomy 16:16. And so the city, it swelled with thousands of worshipers from all corners of the known world. But inside a room on the edge of this activity, something much quieter is happening. About 120 believers, men and women who had walked with Jesus, witnessed his death, and rejoiced in his resurrection, are gathered in obedience to his command. Acts tells us that Jesus instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so for 10 days, they've waited, wondering how this promise would come and what it would look like. This was not a random moment on the calendar. Pentecost had long been celebrated as the birthday of the Old Covenant. When God gave his law through Moses, now it would become the birthday of the church. When God would gather his Spirit through Christ, would give his Spirit through Christ, and what began on Mount Sinai with thunder and fire would now unfold in an upper room with wind and flame. It's no accident that Luke, the careful historian, emphasizes that it was when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And then it happened. It happened. A sound like mighty rushing wind, tongues like fire, languages they had never studied poured out of their mouths, a crowd gathering amazed, confused, even mocking. It was a chaotic, supernatural, but above all, purposeful. This passage isn't just about spectacle. It's about mission. The Holy Spirit didn't come to make the disciples feel good. He came to empower them to preach the gospel. So let's walk through this verse by verse to see how God moves when his Spirit fills his people. This isn't just history. This is our heritage. So in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native languages? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Pentecost, Greek for 50th, occurred 50 days after Passover and was one of the three major Jewish pilgrimage feasts. The other two being Passover, Pesach, and the Booths Festival, which is Sukkot, Pentecost, known as the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. It marked both the conclusion of the grain harvest and the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. Jews from all over the known world traveled to Jerusalem for worship, which is why Acts 2:5 notes the presence of devout men from every nation under heaven. This historical setting underscores God's strategic timing. He sent the Spirit on a day when the nations were gathered, revealing that the gospel is not for one culture, but for all. It was not a coincidence that the birth of the church took place when the nations were present. It was divine orchestration. Then verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The Greek word for wind here is noe, and it's closely related to pneuma, or spirit or breath. This sound did not originate from the environment, but from heaven itself, emphasizing its divine nature. Now, wind in Scripture often symbolizes God's presence in his creative action. It communicates that something new is being birthed, and here it is a new covenant people infused with divine life. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters like a wind, poised to bring order from chaos at creation. In Genesis 2, God breathes the breath of life into Adam, transforming dust into a living soul. The divine breath, Ruach, in Hebrew, is the same life-giving force seen again at Pentecost, bringing new spiritual birth. In Ezekiel 37, God commands the prophet to speak to the wind, saying, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." As Ezekiel prophesies, the Spirit breathes life into a valley of dry bones, reviving Israel's hope and identity. That same Spirit breathes life into the church in Acts 2. Wind also signals deliverance. In Exodus 14, where God parts the Red Sea with a strong east wind. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah hears a great wind that shatters rocks. But God is not in the wind. Instead, God speaks in a still, small, voice that follows. Yet the wind's arrival still marks divine nearness. Jesus also uses wind imagery in John 3:8 to describe the mysterious movement of the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So when Luke describes the Spirit's arrival at Pentecost with the sound of a rushing wind, he is drawing on a rich biblical tradition. This sound was more than dramatic effect. It was the unmistakable signal that God was present, powerful, and beginning something new. As theologian Wayne Grudem writes, the Spirit is the agent of both creation and recreation. Just as he moved at the dawn of the world, he now moves to birth the church. Then verse 3, tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The phrase as of fire signals a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of God himself. And fire throughout Scripture is a reoccurring symbol of divine encounter. It's also purification and of power. In Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, fire that blazes but does not consume, marking the beginning of Moses' calling. Later in Exodus 19, when God descends on Mount Sinai to give the law, he does so in fire and smoke, causing the entire mountain to tremble. It even made the Hebrew people tremble. And they said, Moses, you meet with God. I think we're done with that. In Leviticus 9, fire comes from the Lord and consumes the offering on the altar, showing his acceptance of the people's worship. Also in 1 Kings 18, fire falls from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, demonstrating God's supremacy over Baal and authenticating Elijah's ministry. When Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles, fire descends again from heaven, consuming the sacrifices and filling the temple with God's glory, prompting the people to bow in reverence. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 3, 16, it records John the Baptist declaring, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," a foreshadowing of this Pentecost moment. So when the flames at Pentecost appear, they are not for destruction, but for distinction. God is not consuming a bush or an altar. He is consecrating his people. Fire no longer dwells on buildings. It rests on believers. The church is now the temple, and every believer is an altar where God's fire abides. As Max Lucado notes, when God puts his Spirit in you, he marks you as his own. You are not just saved, you're sealed. Then verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Greek word here, glossa, used here and throughout the passage refers to real human languages, I believe. The word for utterance, apophthegmai, indicates Spirit-enabled deliberate speech. This wasn't ecstatic utterance, but it was intelligible. The Spirit-directed proclamation. This week, a beloved pastor, theologian, and author went home to be with the Lord, and I felt important to include a message from him. John MacArthur went home to be with the Lord this week, and a great author that I love. This was not just gibberish, he writes, or chaotic muttering. It was communication designed to be heard and understood. This miracle is both in the speaking and the hearing, as confirmed in the verses that follow. Verses 5 through 6 now. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This verse reinforces the multinational setting. The Spirit's purpose in this miracle was not to draw attention to the speakers, but to bring the nations in contact with the gospel message. The term dialectos, used in verse 6, highlights that these weren't just languages. They were specific dialects, precise and local, hitting the heart language of each listener. Then we get to verses 7 through 8. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" The amazement stems from the reputation of Galileans as unsophisticated or as uneducated. That such people would suddenly be able to fluently proclaim divine truth in foreign dialects astonished this crowd. God often chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Then verses 9 through 11. Luke lists over 15 nations and regions, from Parthians in the east to Romans in the west. Luke crafts this verbal map that foreshadows the missionary expansion of the church. This moment right here fulfills the global vision of God's redemptive plan, promised to Abraham and repeated by the prophets. As Max Lucado writes, the gospel doesn't have a mother language. It speaks in every language and meets every heart. Then verses 12 through 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Here we see the dual response that always accompanies the work of God. Some are amazed and open, and some scoff and reject. The same wind that fans a flame can also scatter ashes. This testimony prepares us for Peter's bold sermon in the following verses, where he explains the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and calls for repentance. But in this initial section, Luke makes one thing unmistakably clear. The Spirit has come. The church has been born, and the gospel is going global. It is going global. The day of Pentecost is not a relic of church history. It is a reminder of what is possible when God's people pray, when God's people wait, when God's people obey Him. We do not need to beg for the Spirit to come. He already has. But we do need. We need to surrender to His leadership. We need to yield to His promptings and live as the Spirit-filled people He's called us to be. You may be thinking, "Well, I've never seen wind or fire." But have you ever seen a cold heart warmed by grace? Have you ever seen a broken life rebuilt by God? Have you ever seen a rebel turned worshiper? That's Pentecost. Every conversion is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Are you living like someone filled for a purpose? Or are you waiting around for someone else to do what God has called you to do? Pentecost shows us when the Spirit fills the church moves into the world. And the world is never the same again. So church, let's go. Let's be bold. Let's speak clearly. And let's pray dangerous prayers. Let's carry this fire forward. I've got four takeaways for you today. The first one, the Holy Spirit comes with purpose. The Holy Spirit comes with purpose. The coming of the Spirit wasn't a spiritual fireworks show. It was a commissioning. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now fills ordinary believers with courage and clarity. The Greek word for power, dynamis, is the root of our word dynamite. This isn't just internal strength, but outward boldness for mission. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power, dynamis, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Think of Moses. He stuttered and resisted the call, but when the Spirit of God moved through him, Pharaoh couldn't stop him. Think of Gideon, frightened, hiding in a wine press. Yet when God's Spirit clothed him, he became a mighty warrior. The Spirit always moves us beyond our ability and into obedience. If you're a Christian and your walk lacks fire, it might be because you're walking without purpose. God gives us His Spirit not merely to comfort us, but to commission us. So ask yourself this. How has God called me to speak up for Christ? Am I living like someone filled for a purpose? The second one, God speaks so people can understand. God speaks so people can understand. At Pentecost, people heard the gospel in their own languages. This was not gibberish, it was gospel clarity. The miracle of Pentecost was not emotional chaos, but divine communication. The Spirit enabled comprehension, not confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. The Greek word dialektos appears in Acts 2:6, meaning dialect or native tongue. And God meets people where they are. That's the pattern of Scripture. From the incarnation to Pentecost to missions today. When William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, he was burned at the stake. Why did he do it? Because he believed every plowboy in England should hear God speak in his own tongue. The Spirit still drives translation. The Spirit still drives interpretation and contextualization of the gospel. So are you making the gospel understandable in your context? Where you live, where you work, where you play, in your workplace, in your home, do your words reflect the clarity of the Spirit or the confusion of our culture? The third one, the Spirit ignites boldness. The Spirit ignites boldness. Peter, who had denied Jesus to a servant girl, now preaches to a hostile crowd. What changed? Not his personality, but his power source. The filling of the Spirit turned a coward into a witness. Boldness is not personality, it's surrender. 2 Timothy 1:7. For the Spirit God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then boldness should mark your life. Let me say that again. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then boldness should mark your life. I believe that. Are you silent when you should speak? Do you pray for safety or for courage? The Spirit is not a silent partner. He is the voice of bold truth in your soul. And the last one. The gospel is for all nations. The gospel is for all nations. Pentecost wasn't just an event. It was a prophecy fulfilled. God had promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed. Genesis 12:3. In Acts 2, we see the first fruits of that global harvest. We get to see it right here. Then Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Amen. Jonathan Edwards once preached, "The Spirit of God is the great means by which the work of conversion is carried on." At Pentecost, that global work began with fire. Today, there are over 3,000 language groups that still wait for the Bible in their mother tongue. 3,000. Missions are not optional. It's essential. This week, I heard a statistic from a local pastor that there are just over 33,000 people living here in Oak Ridge. And on Sundays, there were only 2,300 people attending a church service. I imagine when our church was founded, it would have been easier to count the households that didn't go to church than the number of households that did. Our community needs the Holy Spirit to move in a way they can experience it. The gospel is for all the nations, but you have to give God where you are now before he can use you elsewhere. I am so thankful. I am so thankful that when this sanctuary burned, God said, "I am not done working here yet." And I believe there is still more to do right here in this location, at this address. And so when the Spirit leads us outward, beyond comfort, across cultures, into neighborhoods, into nations, to unreached people groups, you will desire that. You will desire that more than comfort. You will desire that more than the familiar. As Moses said in Exodus 33, "I would rather be with God in the wilderness than in the promised land without God." What do you crave from God? Would you be willing to pray a dangerous prayer? Bow your heads and pray with me. As I invite the worship team to come on up at this time, let me pray this prayer and ask that you pray it with me. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for the truth and the power of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who is our advocate, and who is our power to witness for you. We confess our fear. We confess our confusion and our silence at times when we shouldn't. When we shouldn't be silent. And we ask you to replace it with courage. Replace it with clarity and with conviction. May we leave this place burning with gospel fire and ready to proclaim Christ to our neighbors and to the nations. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, amen. As we stand now for a time of invitation, let me ask you,